if you have a Bible, go ahead and get to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 13. If you don't have a Bible with you and you'd like one, there's one underneath the chair that you are sitting in. If not, it will be on the screen, but I would love for you to look at it with me. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 13. Hebrews 6, starting in verse 13. In 2015, ESPN ran a special on this show called E60, focusing on this girl named Kayla Montgomery from Winston-Salem, North Carolina. The show was called Catching Kayla. Kayla Montgomery was a high school track star. She won state in cross country. She won state in women's indoor track. And she won state in women's outdoor track as a distance runner. She was pretty good. That's pretty impressive in and of itself. She was a state champion track star. Not only that, but she was also nationally ranked as a person that ran track in her time while she was in high school. And again, that in and of itself is totally impressive. However, it's all the more impressive because she did that as one who is diagnosed with MS. She has multiple sclerosis. And one of the symptoms of her MS is that when her body temperature rises, she begins to lose the feeling from her waist down. You can imagine that that's strange as a runner. However, by some kind of miracle, she remains upright. She remains upright and she runs well, such that she won state in three different arenas of the running world and was nationally ranked as a runner. The problem comes whenever she needs to stop. Because she is going to cross the finish line with her body temperature still elevated, she cannot bring herself to a controlled stop. So left to herself, she will cross the finish line and fall to the track. And I don't know if you've ever fallen to a track, but it's not like your pillow. And yet she toes the line, race after race, time after time, start after start, knowing I'm going to start running and my body temperature is going to rise and I'm going to start to and will fully lose the feeling from my waist down, and left to myself, I will cross the finish line and I will fall. And so my question is this: what does it take for her to continually show up, toe the line, endure the feeling of losing the feeling in her legs over the course of a race, and yet continually show up, race after race, meet after meet? What is required for her to do that time and time again? She needs some kind of future reality to set her eyes on, to put her hope in. And she got it. You see, because at the same time as she was towing the line and running the race, her coach, Patrick Cromwell, was showing up at a different line, the finish line. And time after time, race after race, Kayla would run, her body temperature would rise, she would lose the feeling in her legs, she would cross the finish line and collapse, and her coach would catch her. Time after time, race after race. It looked like this. You know why she was able to endure? You know why she was able to persevere? You know why she was able to toe the line time after time, race after race, meet after meet? Because she knew there is a future reality ahead of me that I can place my hope in. And notice, I'm not hoping in a what, I'm hoping in a who. He will be there like he said he would. He will catch me like he's always done, time after time, race after race, meet after meet. And she hoped in that reality. And why do I tell you that? Because in the smallest way, this is what Christian hope looks like. Christian hope is this confident expectation of a future reality that is certain. And we are people who are in need of that kind of hope. because we are people who receive bad news from the doctor. We are people who, when layoffs come around, we get affected. We are people who are part of families that split. We are a people who have kids that go rogue and go prodigal. We are a people who are in marriages where our spouse is not loving us as we need to be loved. So what we need is hope. We need real hope. But the question for us is, what is that? And where do we get it? And so Hebrews 6 will help us out with that. So if you're able, would you stand with me as we read Hebrews chapter 6? I'll read 13 through 20. At the end of our reading, we say this phrase, the very words, just as a means to separate God's words that are perfect from mine that are not. Hebrews 6:13, the word of God says this: "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and all their disputes, and an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You guys can have a seat. So here's the phrase I want us to get in our bones today. Christian hope is confident expectation anchored in the certainty of God's character and God's work. One more time. Christian hope is confident expectation anchored in the certainty of God's character and God's work. But at this point, it might be helpful for us to define biblically what hope actually is. And maybe it might be more helpful on the front side of that to say, what is hope not? Well, hope is not wishful thinking. It's not rubbing your lamp for the genie to come out to grant you wishes. It's not that uncertain. It's not that small. Hope at the same time is not uncertain. We use this word flippantly when we say things like, "Well, I really hope that my team wins this weekend." Meaning I have no clue if they're going to win, but I sure hope that they do. This is how we use the word hope. And because of how we use the word hope, we cheapen it as we approach the scriptures. We're not doing it intentionally. It's just how we've been discipled in the culture that we live in. But the Bible defines hope very differently. Stephen R. Spencer defines it like this: hope is waiting in confident expectation for God's promises in Christ. Waiting in confident expectation for God's promises in Christ. No doubt we are hoping in a future reality, but notice what he says. It's confident expectation for God's promises in Christ, as if it will, it is certain. I'm not hoping because I have no clue. I am hoping because I am certain. Not because of what is there, but because of who is there. Christian hope is based in a person, not a place or circumstance. And at the same time, we ought to understand where hope is found, that real hope is found in God, in Christ alone. There is one source of real hope, and it's in God. And for many of us, that's not surprising. But maybe we're asking this question. Okay, so I understand the answer. Real hope is confident expectation in the promises of God that are found in Christ. It's what and why. Or what and where, but why? Why is it that God is the only real source of hope? Well, Hebrews actually helps us with this. Look back at verse 13. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' The first reason that God is the only source of real hope is because of God's character. Because of God's character. The confidence in God's promises is anchored in the certainty of God's character. That's what he says in Hebrews 13. God made a promise to Abraham, saying, "Surely I will bless you." What did he base that promise off of? Not Abraham, himself. He said he had nothing greater by whom to swear. So what did he do? He swore by himself. God's character is the anchor for our hope. That's what he goes on to say in verse 16. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So, verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, what did he do? He guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God confirms that we can have hope because of who he is. Our hope is based in, anchored in, set on God himself. In so many ways, the author of Hebrews is saying, God wants you to be as confident in your hope as God himself, as God himself is confident in himself. God swears by himself because he cannot fail. There is no greater source in which to place and find your hope. There is not one. There is not one. But the second thing we find in verse 19 to answer this question, why is God the only source of real hope? Verse 19 says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So not only is it because of God's certain character that we can have hope, but also because of God's secure work in Jesus that we can have hope. God has secured all of his promises. He has fulfilled all of his promises in the finished work of his son, Jesus, on the cross. That's what 19 says. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A what? A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where who? Where Jesus has gone as a forerunner. You see, this is the reality. You and I have rebelled against God in what the scriptures would call sin. It's not affected some, it's affected all. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have chosen our own way. We have rejected God in our sin. And God's requirement is holiness, and we do not meet it. And yet God, in his kindness, seeing our inability, sent his son Jesus to come and live perfectly where you and I were supposed to. And to die on the cross, bearing the wrath of God toward our sin. Jesus entered in behind the curtain as our high priest and our sacrifice. He went in as the mediator and put himself on the altar to take the wrath of God toward our sin. And he went into the grave and he resurrected 3 days later and ascended to sit at the right hand of God, saying, "It is finished, the work is done, all the promises are secure, and they are yours if you are in Christ, because I am ruling and reigning and alive." And we would do well to remember that you can hope in, claim, hold on to the promises of God. Not because you earned them, not because you were worthy of them, not because God looked on you and said, "You know what, you've earned this one today, you've done well at church, you've done good at your job, and so here are these promises." We would do well to remember that the promises of God are secure for us based on nothing that we've accomplished, and based on everything that Jesus has done in our place. And we can read things like Ephesians chapter 1 and see this. Listen for language like in him, in Christ, with Christ. Listen as I read Ephesians 1, 3 through 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven, and things on earth. We can hope in God and the promises of God because Jesus has secured them for us and is ruling and reigning at the right hand of God. You and I have hope today in Christ because Jesus is alive and he secures our promises. The truth of who you are as a follower of Jesus is you are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him we, you and I, would become the righteousness of God. The truth of the gospel is you stand before God based on nothing that you're bringing, but in everything that Jesus has done. You stand before God in Christ. You are hidden with Christ in God. When God looks at you, follower of Jesus, he doesn't see you and your sin. He sees Jesus and his holiness. And that's really good news for us. And I am telling you, there is hope in no other place. There is hope in no other name. You will look to your money to give you hope. You will look to your job to give you hope. You will look to your spouse. You will look to your circumstance. You will look to your kids. You will look to your stuff. And I'm telling you, you will drink from that well and you will be thirsty. And Jesus is saying, come to me. Come to me and drink. And out of you will flow fountains of living water. Come to me and drink, and you will never thirst again. There's no other place to find hope. And so my question to you is, do you have this hope? Are you a follower of Jesus? Because apart from him, there is no other place to find this hope. There is no other place. He is the source. He and he alone. So that's what and where and why. But maybe a question you might have is, great, what does that look like? What does living with hope require? What does it look like for us? Well, verse 15 gives us some insight. Look back at verse 15 in Hebrews 6. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. 13 and 14 say that God swore by himself based on this promise that he gave Abraham, and it says that Abraham patiently waited, and then he obtained the promise. So what is required? What does it look like to have patience? The first thing is this. It will require patience in order for us to live in hope. It will require patience. The next question would be this then. How much? How much patience? How long? Flip in your Bibles to Genesis 12. The author of Hebrews uses this example of Abraham, so we're going to observe this promise given to Abraham to answer this question. How much patience do we need? Genesis 12, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in him and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is what happens. God comes to Abram, this wealthy man, and says, hey, get your stuff, get your family, start walking. Where? I'll tell you later. Okay, verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Listen, I don't know what you plan on doing when you're 75. I don't know what you do as a 75-year-old. I don't know what you did as a 75-year-old, but I seriously doubt that on your goals list for your life is aimlessly walk through the Middle East. And yet this is what God says. Take your family, take your stuff, go. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. And through you, the world, the nations are going to be blessed. And Abraham goes at 75 years old. Flip over to Genesis 15. Verse 1, Genesis 15, 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Could we just sympathize with Abram for a second? Years have passed. God promised in Genesis 12. We're now in Genesis 15, and Abram's got nothing. He's like, hey, God, you promised me a kid, an heir, so that like through me, you said, this is what you said, God, through me, the nations will be blessed. But homie, if I don't have another dude, like how is this gonna work? And so could we just sympathize with Abram for a second? God, you promised. You said, and here I am waiting on your promise. Here I am saying, we took all our stuff and went. We obeyed, we did what you said. What am I gonna do? Look at what God does. Look at how God answers him. In verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man, meaning Eliezer of Damascus, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look up toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he, Abraham, believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. What does God do? And Abraham's like, man, God, you promised, like, are you gonna come through? What does God do? He reminds him of the promise. He says, come outside, look up. Start counting the stars. This isn't like League City, right? Where you're like, 1, 2, 3, great. This is like if you've ever been like in the middle of nowhere, Texas, where there aren't any lights and you looked up and you're like, huh, how about that? There are stars up there. So God says, number the stars if you're able, knowing that the answer is, I can't do that. So that's right, you can't. This is how I'm gonna bless you. What does God do? He pulls Abram into himself. He goes, I just want to remind you of who I am. I want to remind you that my character is certain. Look up at these stars. I put them all there, Abram. I'm going to come through. And what does it say that Abram does? It says that Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. One commentator says it like this, that Abram regarded God as reliable, dependable for this promise. What did Abram do? He hoped in God. He hoped in God. One more passage, Genesis 21. Flip over to Genesis 21. Mind you, Abram is still waiting at this point. Then we get to Genesis 21, verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah as he said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. You ought to underline that, circle it, do whatever you got to do to remember that reality. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, and God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. So let's just answer the question, how long, how much patience is this gonna require? I have no idea. I couldn't answer for your specific scenario. It took 25 years for Abraham. Promise in Genesis 12. Fulfillment. In Genesis 21, 25 years he waited. And he hoped in God. And he held on to the promise. And he looked up at the stars. And he was reminded, God, you are who you say you are. you'll do what you say you will do. This is hard, God. Let's just be real. Hope is not like, it doesn't have to look perfect. Your hope won't look perfect. Abraham's didn't. So you ought to just bring all that to God and say, God, you said, are you good? Man. But I will resolve. You are who you say you are. You'll do what you say you'll do. You never fail. You never fail. But for 25 years, Abraham waited and waited. He had to be patient. And maybe your question is, why? Well, the Bible doesn't really give us an answer to that. However, I could make an assumption based off the story and based off who God is. So scripture over here, this is Kate. Waiting is this opportunity for you to find out just how satisfying God is all the time. As you wait for the check to come in, for the healing to happen this side of heaven or not, for the kid to return home that's prodigal, for the marriage to reconcile, as you wait, what you are invited into is to hold on to a God that is satisfying in the middle of the waiting and thus worthy of our hope. So we hold on to him. We hold on to him with patience. We hope. The second thing that hope looks like, it looks like movement. It looks like movement. Here's what I mean by that. We would be mistaken if we think, I'm just claiming the promises of God, being patient and sitting here. God said he would provide. He will provide. Yes, you need to apply for that job. God said he would provide. He will provide. God said he would heal. He will heal. Yeah, good. Go to the doctor. It's a means of God's grace. Hope is not idle. Hope moves. Because we have this hope, we move. If we could just recall the illustration at the beginning, because Kayla had the hope, what did she do? She ran. Because she knew he will be there like he said he would be there. He will do what he said he will do. And so I will run. And so to you, follower of Jesus, who are in the midst of your waiting, you ought not find yourself idle. You ought to find yourself moving. Well, what, Kate? I'm just waiting on God to reveal. Just go with what God's already revealed to you. Go with the last thing. And move. Don't shake your fist at God saying, you promise and you're not doing anything while you sit and do nothing. God will come through. And it's not dependent on your movement. However, he's inviting you in to move. What did he do with Abraham? He called him, and then in verse 4, it says, so Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed. Hope required movement. Hope in God's promise required movement. The last thing that hope will require of us, trust in the promise giver and not the promise. Hope will require trust in the promise giver and not the promise. You know, for many of us, maybe you're just more holy than me. For many of us, you're like, look, I'd be down to wait 25 years as long as ahead of time God told me that. God, if you could just go ahead and give me the 25-year plan, I'm good to wait for this promise. If you could give me the bullet points, if you could give me the to-do, if you could give me the roadmap of how this will go, totally fine to wait. You're Lord, I'm not. Let's do this thing. However, what happens in that scenario is you're tempted into trusting the promise and not the promise giver when you're given the timeline. I would never dare to know or guess why God does what God does. God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. However, just me in myself, I would think this. If God gave me the timeline, I would cease to hold on to him and trust him through the waiting. Because I know 25 years, I get it. 25 years, that's all I gotta wait. All the while, God's inviting you in to trust the promise giver and not the promise. To trust the promise giver and not the promise. In fact, this is the very thing that he does with Abraham in Genesis 22. Go to Genesis 22. Verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you. Okay, so let's just pause and play role play for a second. Let's just say you're Abraham. You just got the son of promise. You're like, woohoo, we're calling him Isaac because we laugh because it's crazy. We waited 25 years. He's here. Holy moly, Sarah, you're old. Me too. And then God says, hey, take your son, your only son, take him up to Moriah, offer him as a sacrifice. I'm sorry, God, do what? Yeah, go offer him as a sacrifice. Let's see what Abraham does. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took his hand, the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? That's a good question from the son. It's like, hey, dad, I know we're going to offer a sacrifice, but I don't see a sacrifice. What's going on, pops? This is weird. Look what Abraham says. Verse 8. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. Abraham trusted the promise giver more than he trusted the promise. You saw what he said in verse 8. God will provide. God will do what he said he will do. He will not fail. He will do what he said he will do. He even says it to his servants back up in verse 5. Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship. And what does he say? And we'll come again to you. Because he trusted the promise giver more than he trusted the promise. And so he moved forward in obedience. Let's look how it shakes out in verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. This is where most of us would have bailed, right? Like, okay, God, like I came up on the mountain, brought just Isaac. I had to strap him down to this thing. Like, okay, God, like back me out now. I did what you said. That's not what happens. Verse 10. Then Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. Verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. He goes all the way to pulling the knife out, raising it up to come down to do exactly what God said, hoping in the promise giver more than the promise, and the angel of the Lord stops him. Nope, don't do this. Verse 15, jump down to verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. We have heard that before. Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because you have obeyed my voice. Abraham trusted the promise giver more than he trusted in the promise. Because you see what happens when we hope in the promises of God apart from the person of God, what we have done is just slipped into idolatry with Christian language on it. The promises of God are not what we are after. God is what we are after, and all the promises that come with it. But to pursue the promises apart from the person is to create an idol out of what God has given you by his grace. And we ought to shove that down and say, God, you are more satisfying, far more satisfying than any promise I could obtain. You are the prize, God. We hope in you and you alone. We hope in the promise giver more than in the promise, more than in the promise. Last question. What does this have to do with Advent? Well, we said at the beginning during our Advent reading, Advent is this season of anticipation. It's this season of preparation. It's this season of hoping in the coming, the celebration of the coming of Jesus, his first coming, the birth of Christ. And so what does this hope, this idea of Christian hope from the scriptures, what does it have to do with Advent? It's this. The first thing is this. The birth of Jesus reminds us that in our waiting, God will never fail to come through. He always does what he says. He is worthy of hoping in. And the birth of Jesus is this giant billboard to us. He never, ever fails. As he prophesied in Isaiah for the virgin birth, he supplied in Matthew 1. In Micah 5, to be born in Bethlehem, he supplied that prophecy in Matthew 2. In Hosea 11, 1, for the Messiah to come out of Egypt, he supplied that in Matthew 2. What God said, God did, because God never fails. And so when we think about the birth of Jesus, we ought to be reminded God is worthy of hoping in. He said it would happen, and it happened. Never fails. He never, ever fails. And the second thing that this has to do with Advent is because all of us are in a season of waiting of some kind. Some of you are waiting from diagnosis to whatever happens next. Some of you are waiting from loss of job to the new job. You have no idea how God will supply, but you're holding on. God, you said you would provide. I'm hoping in you. I'm hoping in the truth that you said you will provide. I'm applying. Man, I've got resumes in places I never thought I would put resumes, God, but I'm trusting you to provide. Some of you are in the middle of family strife, and you're just hoping in God because God is the great reconciler. Some of you are in the middle of your prodigal kid, begging God to bring them home, knowing that he's able and that he can, holding on to God more than you're holding on to the promises. You're in the middle of the financial stress. You're looking at your bank account and you're looking at the bills and you're like, this number is less than this one. That's a problem. So what are we going to do, God? And you're holding on to truth. You're like, God, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Why don't you just sell some, homie, and give me some of that money? You're holding on to truth like Matthew chapter 6. God, I know that tomorrow has enough worries for itself. And so I just want to seek first the kingdom of God. You're holding on to that truth, holding on to God in the midst of it. But you're waiting on God to come through like he said that he would. And so in the Advent season, you ought to be reminded, just like the people of God waited on the arrival of the Messiah and he came through, we will wait in our scenario and God will come through. We hope in him. There is no other place. There is no other source. So where are you finding your hope today? Is it sure? Is it anchored in the certainty of the character of God? Is it secured in the work of Jesus who's gone behind the curtain as our forerunner? This Advent season, I hope that you would be reminded that God and God alone is our source of hope. Let me pray for us. Father, we love you. We are so grateful that you are who you say you are. You have always been, you will always be. What you said you will do, you are certain, and we know that you are certain. We're reminded of it from the scriptures. And the finished work of Jesus reminds us that it's secure. We set our hope in you. There's no better place to put it. Everything else will leave us wanting. So God, I say to you, take away whatever in me I'm putting my hope in that isn't you. Because you're the better source. You're the only source. We love you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.